All right, we're in Mark chapter 3 this morning. Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse number 7. And just briefly to remind us, the last several events that have been recorded in Mark's account of the gospel all have to do with the Sabbath day and Jesus, of course, challenging the traditions of the Pharisees, their doctrines about the Sabbath day, and showing that, as we looked at in our last lesson, that he is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so he's trying to give them a proper understanding of what that day was and how they had misused it and misunderstood it. And so to correct that in order to point them back to the truth. The last lesson that we talked about, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And at the end of that, verse number 6 says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And we noted that the Pharisees despised the Herodians and normally would have nothing to do with them, but because they were also opposed to Jesus, they thought they could work together and come up with some plan or scheme to entrap him and eventually to destroy him. So following that, verse 7 says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake unto his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. So we have a couple things that happen here, and this is kind of a transitional passage leading us from these things that happened around the Sabbath day into the choosing of the 12 apostles primarily, and then the further challenges that will come from the Pharisees. But notice that when Jesus had challenged them on these teachings about the Sabbath, he then withdrew himself, he and his disciples, went back to the sea, and there were great multitudes that came to hear him. So there are a couple things that are happening here. The Pharisees are growing more and more angry toward Jesus. First of all, because he was challenging their teaching and their traditions. But as time went on, they began to see that the people were liking what they were hearing and listening to Jesus and following him. And so this tremendous multitude developed around Jesus that would travel great distances to hear him teach and to hear him preach. And that's going to add fuel to the fire of the Pharisees, that they hated Jesus anyway for challenging their position and their teachings. And now he's challenging their power because more people are following him than them. And so he's becoming a threat to their political position and to their influence and even their wealth because of those things. And so he wisely withdraws himself, for one thing, to allow the multitude to come, and for another, because there's still a lot of work he has to do before the direct challenge with the Pharisees that will lead to his crucifixion. But notice that we're told here the places from which these people came to hear Jesus. It's Galilee, first of all, which is, of course, in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And then we see that they're also coming all the way from Judea in the south, and specifically mentioned is Jerusalem. So from the heart of Judaism, Jerusalem, and the area around it, all the way to the north, the other area where the Jews populated the area largely, you have a lot of them coming out to hear Jesus. But it wasn't just those regions and those places where the Jews were prominent. We also have people coming from Idumea, which is to the south of the land of Canaan, Palestine, however you want to think of it. So you think of Edom, and even further south of the Dead Sea and so forth. And then beyond Jordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, which, you know, was Jewish territory, some of it, but there were also a lot of Gentiles who lived there. And then you go up to the north and the west on the coast of the Mediterranean with Tyre. And then even further north, you have Sidon, which were Gentile areas. There were some Jews who lived there, but it was mostly a Gentile region. And so people are coming, you know, from miles and miles away, all traveling to where Jesus is to hear him. And, of course, because of the miracles that he's performed. So this has grown very quickly to, you know, not just a thing around Jerusalem or Galilee, but it's affecting the entire region. And, of course, it's going to become even larger. So all these people are coming out to hear him and obviously to see miracles also. And he tells his disciples to get a small ship so that they can put out a little from the shore and he can be on the boat to speak to the multitude, because the crowd is so great, there was a fear that they could throng him. And they wanted to do that because there was this belief that if they just touched him, they would be healed. And many of them had plagues, and so they wanted to be healed. So kind of in protecting himself, in a sense, of course, Jesus didn't need protection, but we understand he's keeping himself a little distant so he can have the opportunity to preach and to teach. And then we're told that, and Mark kind of sums up things that are described in more detail in some of the other gospel accounts, but Jesus had healed many people. And so because of that, that's one of the reasons the crowd was coming out to him. And then specifically we're told about these unclean spirits. And so we've already seen Jesus cast out a demon twice. One time it was mentioned that it was more than one. But here we find out that this is something he's continuing to do. And it's mentioned several times in Mark's account of the gospel. And so it's an important part of what Jesus was doing. As we saw, it demonstrated his power in the spiritual realm and over Satan, that he has authority. And so casting out those unclean spirits, they would confess readily that he is the Son of God, and he would charge them not to make that known. And we talked about that also, because he didn't want testimony about himself to come from demons, but rather to come from himself and his teaching and the confirmation of Scripture and those things. And so Jesus is going about doing this work and doing these good deeds. Now that brings us down to verse 13 and the selection of the 12 apostles. So verse 13 says, "He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." And then we have the list of the apostles. And before we read their names, notice a couple things about what we're told here. First of all, he went up into a mountain, so he was alone. Luke's account tells us that he spent the night before in prayer. So Jesus separated himself from the multitude, from the crowd, and also from the disciples in order to be alone and to pray all night long over the decision that he was making concerning his apostles. And I think that's significant and important to remember, that if Jesus needed to pray over big decisions and even to spend an entire night in prayer over those things, then what does that say about us? Shouldn't we have that same kind of concern about involving God in our decisions? It's important to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and we know that, and he knew that. But the work he was doing was so important that he spent this time, these hours in prayer before making this decision, who he's going to choose. And that's important to notice also, that it says, "He calleth unto him whom he would." So he didn't take a vote of all the disciples and say, who do you think should be an apostle? When we come over into the book of Acts, we read about the trouble with the Grecian widows. You remember that the apostles told the church to seek out from among yourselves men, and they gave the qualifications and the work that would need to be done, and the congregation would choose the men from whom these servants would be selected. But that's not the case with apostles. Men didn't pick the apostles. There wasn't a vote taken. That Jesus didn't, you know, poll the opinions of all the others. The only way to be an apostle is to be called one by Jesus, to be chosen directly by him. And so he chose whom he would. He selected from all of the disciples those who would serve as apostles. And that's different from the other offices that we see in the church. So a couple things about an apostle. The word apostle is a word that simply means one sent forth. And usually it's the idea of being sent forth with orders. So like a messenger or a delegate or an ambassador. In fact, Paul would use that word, translated ambassadors, when he refers to himself and the others. He says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And he doesn't mean that all Christians are. He meant himself, he and the other apostles were ambassadors. An ambassador is a person, of course, who's sent by the authority of one higher than himself with that person's authority to make decisions. So you have an ambassador from the United States to whatever country, some other country. They're able to negotiate on behalf of the president and the leaders of our country with all of that authority because of the position that they've been given. And that's not true of you and I as Christians. It's only true of the apostles. They had the authority of Christ. So the word apostle is a general word, and it can be used in many different ways. So you have the 12 apostles. They are the apostles of Christ. They're the ones that Jesus selected and he sent forth. But it's used for other people as well. Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14:14, but he was an apostle of the church, meaning that the church sent him out. Not that he was an apostle of Christ, but the church selected him to go on this special mission on that occasion. And so there are other examples, but that word, it just means one sent. Here they are sent directly by Christ with his authority and his power. So notice what he says about them, that he ordained 12, first of all, that they should be with him, and then secondly, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So the first thing was to be with him, so they're going to be in a unique position of closeness to Jesus, closer than the other disciples. They become his inner circle, if you will, because of the authority that they're going to have. And so they're going to spend, you know, about 3 years, give or take, with Christ, closely and intimately and directly hearing him and seeing him and learning from not just his teaching but his example, and learning how to think like him and to imitate him and all of those things. And then, of course, he would send them forth to preach. And we remind ourselves that the New Testament wasn't written at this time. So when he sends them forth to preach, they don't have a book to preach out of like we do today. So he's going to send them forth with inspiration. They're going to be guided in what to say and what to teach and what to preach. And so they would go forth with his message, his gospel, and also with his power. So all these things we just read about Jesus doing, healing sickness and casting out demons, he's going to give that same power to his apostles so they can do the same thing that he's doing. And that is to confirm that what he's saying, what he's teaching, is from God and it is the truth. And so as his ambassadors, they need his authority and his power, and that's exactly what he's going to give them after they spend time with him, learning from him and growing and so forth. And I want you to hold on to that and understand that in Mark's account, I think it's, obviously, it's not by accident that he talks about the selecting of the 12 just before talking about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because what these apostles are going to do, of course, is to preach the word of God by inspiration and confirm it by miracle. And if you hear a message from God and see it confirmed by miracle and say that came from the devil, then there's no hope for you. To see a miracle of God confirming the word that's been taught, and because you're so prejudiced against that message, you'll reject even a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and not just reject it, but give the glory to the devil, you're in a bad place. And that's a terrible sin to commit, because it reveals a hardness of heart that's difficult to overcome. So just keep that in mind, and we're going to look at that more closely when we get to the next section. But let's read the list of the apostles quickly here. Verse 16 says, Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So a couple things about the list of the apostles. There are three records of this list, and three in the gospel accounts, another in Acts chapter 1. In each of those lists, Peter's name comes first, and that's not because he was the Pope, but it is because he was a leader among them. And we see that very obviously as you go through the rest of the story with his outspoken nature. But his name always comes first, and Judas Iscariot always comes last in the list, a position that he earned by his betrayal of Jesus. But notice that Simon was surnamed Peter. When you and I think of a surname, we think of a last name. That's what we call a surname. Our last name is our surname. But the word that's used here is actually the word for a nickname or a given name. And we learn from John's account of the gospel that Jesus, and it even says here that Jesus is the one who surnamed Simon Peter. Peter, of course, means rock. And so Jesus, interestingly, and I think encouragingly, looked at Peter, at Simon, and he didn't just see who he was, he saw who he could become. And he immediately began to call him what he wanted him to become. We have a tendency when we deal with people to see them where they are and to do everything that we can to keep them in that place. And if they've done something wrong, to keep bringing it up and to use those words that hold them down and always remind them of their sins and of their mistakes. Jesus, when he saw Simon, he stopped calling him Simon and he started calling him a rock. And he wasn't a rock. It's years before Peter becomes the rock that he needs to be that we see in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus called him that from the beginning because he saw the potential and he tried to encourage that in Peter. This is where you are, but this is who you could be. This is who I see you as. And he constantly used that name, except when Peter was in trouble. And Jesus would, reprimand him and even called him Satan on one occasion. But it's an important principle that the Lord sees our potential and he knows what we can be. And he sees the best in us and the best outcome for us. And he's calling us through the gospel to that. And we have to learn to see his vision of us. And if we're, lost in sin and we haven't made those things right, he sees us that way and we need to repent and we need to obey the gospel and be forgiven. But if we've done that, and we're struggling and we're trying to grow and to do better, we need to understand that the Lord sees us as being better. That's what he wants for us and desires for us. And Peter helps us to see that. Also, James and John, they're the sons of Zebedee. Of course, they were brothers. And Jesus surnamed them Boanerges. Erges is the Greek word for energy. So they were sons of it's almost like sons of lightning rather than thunder, but thunder is, you know, what you hear from it. But he called them that. We remember later on when they wanted to call down fire from heaven. But notice that Jesus sees them as sons of thunder. Now, when the story starts, that's not who they were, but they grow into that. James becomes such a son of thunder that because of his preaching and his stand for the truth, he was the first apostle to be martyred for the faith. He was killed for standing up for what the gospel teaches. And John becomes this son of thunder that writes five books of the New Testament, of course, and centers on the love of God and the love of Christ, and does so for decades to come, living till, you know, around 100 AD, in the 90s AD, and apparently dying of natural causes as far as we know. But he was persecuted and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And you think about that, he wasn't a young man when that happened, but being exiled and out here on this island all by himself, and God used it as the opportunity to give us the book of Revelation. It takes a heart of thunder, of energy, of zeal for God to endure all of that faithfully and still, through it all, to remain centered and focused on love. He was the apostle of love. And that's what he teaches us above everything else, the love of God, and in turn, our love for him. But Jesus saw that in them before that's who they were. And so he calls them this name to help to bring it out of them, right? You have Andrew and Philip, who seem to always be mentioned together. Andrew, rather, with Peter. Philip and Bartholomew are usually mentioned together. Matthew, Thomas, who sometimes called doubting Thomas, but he was really just questioning Thomas. He wanted evidence for his faith, and the Lord gave it to him. James, the son of Alphaeus, and then Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. A couple of things to remember. Thaddeus is also known as Judas. He was the other Judas that's not Iscariot. And he's even called Lebius in one of the accounts. And he's called the son of James. So he's Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus, the son of James. And usually when he's called Judas, in parentheses, it says not Iscariot, to separate him from the one who betrayed the Lord. You have Simon, who is called the Canaanite here. He's called the Zealot in the other lists. It's a fascinating detail about him that, first of all, he's a Canaanite, and that doesn't mean that he wasn't Jewish, but from the region of Canaan, and what a history that is, the Canaanites and their, you know, struggle with the children of Israel. But he was a Zealot, and Zealots were a kind of a political class that resented Rome's rule over Judea and the land of the Jews. And so they took it upon themselves, you know, they had such a zeal for God and for his law that they were going to overthrow the Roman government. And so they were a small group, and they didn't have a lot of power, so they basically became terrorists. They would sneak up on officials and pull out their sword and assassinate them and then try to, you know, hide back into the crowd to create terror, hopefully to get the Romans to be afraid to stay in Judea. Well, here's Simon the Zealot, the Canaanite, and he's now an apostle of Christ. And so Jesus is showing that there's another way, you know, to change the world and to overthrow a political oppression. And it's through the gospel, changing hearts by the preaching of the truth. And so this Zealot who was, you know, wanted to overthrow Rome, and, you know, however you want to view that, rightly or wrongly, Jesus shows him a better way to do it by preaching and by teaching the truth. But you have that kind of person alongside these, you know, common, ordinary fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John. And then you have, of course, Matthew, who's Levi, we read about earlier, who was a tax collector, so even working for the Roman government. Imagine the conversations between Matthew and Simon. One hated Rome and wanted to overthrow them, and the other was working for them. And now they're both not only, you know, disciples of Jesus, but apostles. And it's giving us a foreshadowing, a picture of what the church is going to be. And that's the reason that in the Old Testament prophecies, it talks about the lamb lying down with the lion. People who were enemies and who, you know, in ordinary circumstances would destroy each other and tear each other apart, they get along when they obey the gospel. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to come from the same background and think the same way and feel the same way as everybody else, but it means you put all of those things aside and the gospel comes first. Jesus is first, and his word becomes the standard of our life. And it doesn't matter who we were before, it matters who we are now. And we see that again with these apostles and Jesus naming them what he saw them becoming, and then they're coming together to work together in unity to do this work of salvation and changing the world, not with a sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God and the preaching and the teaching of the truth. And so it's fascinating to think about, you know, the apostles and their work and all the things that they did. But here is when they were first called to that office or that to that position. I'll mention one other thing in connection with this. When you think about their being called, we've already talked about and seen in Mark's account of the gospel how Jesus called them, Peter and Andrew, James and John, for example, when they were fishing, Matthew when he was working as a tax collector. And when we looked at that, we understood that before that happened, they had already been introduced to Jesus in John's account, John chapter 1, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So they knew of John, and they followed his teaching, and then they were brought to Christ and chosen to be disciples, and now they're chosen to be apostles. So there are several different callings that took place. There's the calling through John's preaching that brings them out of the traditions, you know, of the Jews of those day, back to, you know, John pointing people to Jesus. Then there's the call by Jesus when he walks by and calls them to be fishers of men. And now here's another call to be an apostle. And so they're being brought closer and closer to Jesus, but also being given and shown a new level of the work that's taking place in what Jesus is doing. And they still don't understand it. And for the most part, they're still thinking about him as a physical king and a physical kingdom, but he's gradually bringing them to that knowledge of the spiritual nature, you know, what he's doing and what he's going to accomplish. So it's an interesting, you know, thing to think about how they're called closer and closer to Christ. And we as Christians are as well. We're called out of the world by the gospel to become Christians. And we're not going to be apostles. There are only, you know, the 12, and then Judas removed, and Matthias takes his place, and then Paul was one born out of due time. They're the only apostles of Christ. There aren't any others, and there aren't going to be any more. But we're constantly called to draw closer to Jesus and to learn more of him and about him and his will to strengthen our faith and to, you know, motivate us to greater service in his kingdom. And so the apostles demonstrate that for us. I want to mention real quick before we leave the apostles, the qualifications to be an apostle. Here we see that Jesus is the one who chose them, and he called them to be with him and then to go out and to preach his word and to confirm it with miracle. So to be an apostle, you had to be personally selected by Jesus. And that was true here of the 12. It was also true of Matthias. And I want to read that to remind us of it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. It says, they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And notice that they're asking the Lord whom he had chosen. And it says that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So chosen by the Lord. That was true of the 12. Now it's true of Matthias. And of course, it's also true of Saul. In Acts 9 and Acts 22, the Lord chose him, and that's why he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. A second thing is, to be an apostle, you had to have followed Jesus, faithfully followed him during his personal ministry. And again, we see that with the 12, and it's emphasized when Matthias was chosen. Verse 21 of Acts 1 says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So Matthias was also a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, of course, Paul is the exception to that, and he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, that he was one born out of due time, like an untimely birth, because he didn't follow Jesus while he was on the earth. And he's the one exception to that rule. And the third qualification was you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And that was true of the 12. Again, obviously, 1 Corinthians 15 details it here in Acts chapter 1. They were there when the Lord ascended. And Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, resurrected from the dead. And so those were qualifications, and that's important because it means that there's no one on earth today who can be an apostle. There's no one who meets those qualifications. The Lord's not choosing apostles any longer. None of us, of course, followed Jesus while he was on the earth, and nobody today has seen the resurrected Christ. And so there are no apostles today. Nobody can meet those qualifications. And if there were someone who was an apostle, they would be able to do the signs of an apostle. And that, of course, had to do with being able to impart miraculous gifts to others by the laying on of your hands. Paul calls that the sign of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and it's detailed in Acts chapter 8. So for all the people today who claim to be apostles, they can't prove and confirm that they really are, because they can't do what the apostles did. And the reason they can't do it is because they're not apostles. Jesus chose 12, and then there was a replacement, and then there was Paul, and that's it. There are no more apostles. But they had a specific work and an important function in the Lord's work. It's through them, after Jesus, you know, ascends back to heaven, it's through them that the gospel will go into all the world. So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there in verse 20. We'll talk about this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and how it relates to the apostles and to their preaching and to the miracles that Jesus was performing. But we'll have to stop here and pick up there next time.